makes it nice for me. I get to look the full thing here, full spectrum. Okay. Yeah, well, he didn't get it from me. You can thank his mother. All right. And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, beginning in verses 7 through 12. Romans chapter 7 and verses 7 through 12. And be beginning a new section this evening in chapter 7. Following our customary procedure, we'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer. As we always do, a few moments of silence and privacy for you to be able to lay aside the concerns and cares of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take the Word in hand and open it up and know that we can trust the words that are on the page to be able to produce godly edifying. We just ask for the clarity of the information that as we begin to survey this section of your Word that we would get a grip on how it's broken down and the components that make it up, that we might be able to then gain a closer understanding of the details of it, so that it can function and operate in our inner man. We thank you for the opportunity to be educated properly by honest handling of your word, and we ask for the word to do its effectual work, that we might be properly edified and Christ might be glorified, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, we are dealing with this whole section about the law and it not being the way in which you're going to operate in your Christian way of life. Let's just right from the beginning warm our thinking up to it by looking at these seven or six verses that we are now going to focus our attention upon and begin to get a survey look at this particular section of the doctrine for our godly sanctification. Beginning in verse 7, this is what it says. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." And he ends with a period there, and verse 13, and my understanding is, begins another misunderstanding that comes out of that, when he begins by saying, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid." Again, and verses 13 to the end of the chapter is one segment dealing with one final issue, and of course it's the largest of all. But right now what we're concerned with is looking at, and by the way, we did a breakdown of this when we first looked at chapter 7, so I hope you're still familiar with that breakdown, and I have not found anything yet that would make me understand and appreciate it to be otherwise. And so what we're looking at now is the next major component of our godly sanctification that has to do with this being not under the law but now being under grace. And once we ended chapter 7 and verse 6, the objections are now gone. There are no objections that now can be made to what Paul said in chapter 6 and verse 14, that we are not under the law but under grace. Now we're going to have to start dealing with those misconceptions and the erroneous thinking that most folks have. And there are two major areas in which that occurs. And this is going to confront the first one. All of these things build and as a result of what's been said before. All of them do. None of them are running parallel to something. In other words, Paul does not go say something and then go cover it again just to say it better or to say it more fully or something like that. But each one of these segments is actually built upon what has been previously said, and it comes as a natural result of what has been said. So actually what has been said in verses 5 and 6 provoke or bring to the surface this first major misconception, which is asked in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? If you follow the progress properly, that would be what a person would commonly think after all of these derogatory, offensive, and almost insulting statements about the law have just been said. And so that comes as a result of that. We're going to see that as we go on, because as each one of these things has been, you should know by now, we're going to probably spend the bulk of our time framing up very, very clearly in our understanding what the misconception is, or what this misassumption is, or this misunderstanding about the law is about. Because without, it's like with the objections, without a really, really clear grip on that, the corrective doctrine is not going to make the impact it's going to have to make, and the result when it gets applied to you is not going to get the 100% that we're after to be applicable and to be operating in your life. And so all of that begins right at the beginning of getting a real clear grip on what that objection was and what this misunderstanding is really all about. So this is, my understanding is, that this really is the very first misunderstanding about the law, and it's going to contain all of the corrective doctrine. And what you're going to get, especially, I've talked about it before, but this is probably one place that the spotlight burns the brightest in this section on, when it comes to not just coming along and saying that's wrong and that's wrong and that's wrong and leaving it that, but coming along and saying that's erroneous thinking, but then once you get all of that and it's clearly seen that that really is wrong, now here's what's right. Here is not just the corrective doctrine, but here's what replaces the erroneous doctrine and what replaces the incorrect thinking and erroneous thinking. Here's the correct thing. And this is a great place. It's been doing that, but this gets even more apparent as we go on, that Paul isn't just coming along and tearing something down, but he's also giving you something far better to operate on than anything that you had thought about when you thought about that law. So it does provide the corrective doctrine that replaces the misunderstanding, and it replaces it with proper biblical understanding about that particular issue. And so we should be able to actually go over this pretty quickly as far as getting ourselves up to speed on some things here. As I always do, I try to go back and just kind of get up in a plane or a helicopter and just survey the land a little bit from a far distance, and then we'll get down a little closer and start noting some of the details. I always remember that, because one of the greatest things somebody did for me when I first went to Chicago in my first year of college was take me up into the top of the Sears Tower. And that was so great, because my very first day almost in Chicago, I was able to get a bird's eye view of the whole town. And I could see what was north and what was south and what was east and what was west, and kind of get a lay of the land type thing. And it really helped out a lot. And that's kind of a good way to be able to deal with these particular issues. But one of the things that we have been looking at, of course, is the fact that by now you should be well aware of the fact that we are in this second major cornerstone of the foundational godly edification that we are to receive, which is the establishment in the doctrine of our sanctification by grace through faith. And the goal of this doctrine is a complete and comprehensive knowledge of our sanctified standing before God in Christ that enables us to live unto God. And this behind me is the ultra-simplistic outline of that section of God's Word. We should know that information of our godly sanctification is in Romans 6, 7, and 8. As a matter of fact, that's where your mind should go whenever you have somebody who wants to talk about sanctification. Well, we need to be talking about it from there. And that's the most basic general area, and that is a comprehensive three-chapter body of information that's designed to teach us and edify us into that sanctified position we have in Christ. And within that, we have had a fourfold breakdown. You have point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4. There are four major sections in this simplistic outline of our sanctification, and you should know that we are in that fourfold breakdown of those three chapters, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. We're currently in the second major component of that body of information. It runs from Romans 6:14 all the way through the end of chapter 7. That's where we are right there. And that, of course, is designed to teach us that the effectual working of our sanctified position in Christ, it absolutely demands, it requires that we be not under the law, that's the phrase from Romans 6:14, but under grace. And then, so that's where we are. We've got coming up right after this next, after we finish this off, we've got one more section to that. And then we enter Romans 8, 1 through 13, and that takes us up to the fourth one after that. And we'll be there by, like I said, by springtime, by the time our annual meeting rolls around, we'll be in Romans 8, 14 through 39, which is going to, that's going to take some time because that's going to introduce, we're going to have to leave Romans, actually, for a while, because there we're going to have to go back and get a lot of information from other passages that have occurred before we ever got to the book of Romans that's going to enable us to understand what our sonship education really is all about. And then we will return to Romans and pick it up and finish that off after we get the curriculum under our belts. But that's where we are in the big plan, big scope. And you should know from this that in this second major section, it has five sections to it. 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 that run all the way from Romans 6:14 to the end of chapter 7. And we are now entering into the fourth of those five components. And so in Romans 7:7-12, we are no longer dealing with any objections to being under grace and not under the law. We're now shifting to deal with something that is the underlying root of those objections. And that underlying misassumption, the misconception, or the misunderstanding about the law, which are at the very root of the objections in the first place. When somebody objects to something, they may voice what the objection is, but it's almost always based on something that they misunderstand. That's the very reason they're objecting in the first place. So Paul can't leave this at Romans chapter 7, verse 6, and just leave it there and not deal with the next two issues, because they actually are going to fully root out the erroneous thinking about the law. And so in these six verses, we're going to be dealing with the first of two misunderstandings. And you see that reflected on the board, the first misunderstanding in regard to how being not under the law but under grace, or us not now not being under the law but under grace, and it's going to give us the corrective doctrine in regarding that. And then verses 13 through 25 is the second misunderstanding in regard to not being now under the law but under grace, and the corrective doctrine regarding it. And it's a major section. It's got a lot to it, but it's just very wordy. I don't think it's going to take us a great deal of time, but it is going to be something rather interesting because of all of these personal pronouns that come up here and how to deal with all of that. So that's just the, you know, in outline form what we're going to be looking at when we get then to Romans chapter 7. Next thing, or 7 and verse 7 through 12. The next thing I want to do is start to talk a little bit about the components that make up this section, these six verses. But before we do that, there's something I think I want to say, and I don't know how much of this is going to be applicable to any of you, but it is something that I want to get off my chest because I think it's important as we are finding ourselves in kind of the middle of a major section of doctrine and paying attention to exactly how things are working, because we really haven't been taught that way very much in years past. And as we've seen before, like I said, the remainder of chapter 7 is now going to deal with the deepest roots of all that lie at the very core of all these objections and all this erroneous thinking about the law and about how it is that we're going to put our sanctified life in Christ into effect. But what I'm after is that when you look at the Bible, and as you hold it in your hand, and as you look at this section here in Romans, and you think about what we have covered, and I want to take time right now because we're kind of in introducing something new. We've finished something that we have been working on for a while, and so it really is kind of a pause and a break. When you look at kind of, it's kind of a good thing to do sometimes when you're in the middle of something and you kind of put your head up then and look around at where you are and how you got to where you are. And we have studied a lot of things and we have gotten a lot of doctrinal information. We've actually made a lot of corrective maneuvers in our thinking and our doctrine and our understanding and appreciation. But I want you to realize that just the way in which God has arranged His Word, And I talk about this a lot. I'm going to talk about it again tonight because it is something that I think we need to be very aware of and something that we need to understand is a very unique thing in this dispensation of grace. Just the way in which God arranges His Word, the very sense and the very sequence that He put it in book form, that the very book that you hold in your hand this evening, there should be something very fundamental and very real about all this when it pertains to your functional sanctified life. And it's this, in fact, let me just grab a timeline chart up here very quickly and put it up here, one that has the books underneath it, because I'm going to be referring to this just a little bit. But it is something that as you see Genesis through Revelation and the whole way in which God has put His Word together, there's something very elementary here, but sometimes the most elementary things are also the most profound things. And it is a very profound thing to really hit you square between the eyes, so to speak. For it's something that even though it is so elementary, it is so incredibly and grossly missed by almost every Bible teacher. And that is that God Himself, you're looking right now in Romans 7:7, in the very middle of a sense and a sequence of how God wrote and expects a saint, a believer, to understand godly sanctification, which is the major core issue of your spiritual growth. And whether you realize this or not, if you're aware of it or maybe not quite aware of it, you need to be aware of the fact that what we're doing is we are looking at something that, though this is an elementary issue, it's profound, it's missed by almost every Bible teacher, and it's this, that God Himself has written the method or the system of proper education and proper edification for His saints. God wrote it. And you can't imagine how that is not even close to being understood by anybody. In fact, I found this out recently when I was talking to a man who had been completely, fully educated into the systematic approach, into all of the categorical, doctrinal, isagogical, exegetical, oogigugical, whatever there is, ways of doing it. And when I talked to him about it, it just totally went over his head. I don't know if it actually went over his head. It probably went under his feet. He didn't even understand exactly what I was saying. It's so radically different, and it's so simple, and it's so elemental. But it requires something that almost no Bible teacher is willing to give. It requires an honesty of heart that totally defers to the written page. And they are unwilling to do that, because that means they are not the ones in final authority. That the final authority lies with the way the Bible is written. And one of the great lies, one of the greatest lies that is taught in Bible class, in Bible seminary, in Bible institute, in Bible schools, is that men decided what books were going to be included in the Bible and the arrangement of those books. That is a lie. That could not be any further from the truth. God determined that, and He saw to it that that was put together exactly the way He wanted it put together. A council never agreed on any of these things, determined any of these things, or was the mechanical means by which it was done. God did all of that. It was done before any council sat to decide what might be canonized and what wouldn't be canonized. It was actually done when Paul put the last drop of ink of the last period of the last letter that he wrote. We had a Bible. We had a 66-book Bible. And God Himself has written it, composed it, arranged it, and put the curriculum and method. What I'm after here is, I just, again, want to vent this out and get this off my chest. The last thing on this earth I want to do or want to be involved with is making it up myself or trying to figure out how to do it based upon what I think my preference is or anybody else. And it just drives me crazy to think that you can't even find two churches that agree on the curriculum. And And part of this, my understanding really is that the ones who are teaching and handling the Bible do not defer to it as being properly assembled, properly put together, perfectly written, with a curriculum and a method and a system God wrote that's already in it. And that a pastor, a teacher, a Bible handler, a Bible teacher never has to figure that out. And it's taken completely out of his hands as to what the curriculum is. And this is a shocking thing to most Christians. In fact, even if it can be pointed out to most Christians, and I could do this and spend a lot of time doing it, but I've given you bits and pieces over the years of this, and I just want to say this because we're in a section that demands you follow this system. Not man's system. And I've looked at, in the last few days and weeks, I've gone back and just checked out other doctrines of sanctification, and none of them follow the way God wrote it. None of them do. And so we need to be aware of that. And it really should be something that you as an ambassador can help some other Christian be aware of as well. And in fact, even if it can be pointed out to most Christians, if they have enough honesty of heart to give it a hearing, it will in large part be ignored and cast behind them as having absolutely no reality or any real impact or importance to them at all. And because of that, unwittingly or wittingly, they're doing exactly what the nation of Israel did and what Asaph wrote about in one of his psalms. In fact, come back to the 50th psalm. Come back to Psalm 50. And when you're in the 50th psalm, you're in a psalm that, of course, in the book of Psalms has a sense and a sequence all of its own, which is dealing with all five mandates of the Davidic covenant. And in the 50th psalm, you're in the second book of Psalms that deals with the Redeemer and His redemption out there as the Lord's day of wrath gets underway. So it's not going to be surprising to find some kind of condemnatory information in there that tells the nation of Israel in their apostasy exactly who they are and why they are in a position of meriting the day of wrath hitting them. Look how this starts out. Chapter 50. We're in Psalm chapter 50. There's quite a few things we could look at here, but I want to come down and pick this up for time's sake because I have so much to say in this one little class. He's through Asaph. He's coming along, and he is. In fact, look at verse 8. I will not reprove thee for thy. He comes along. Verse 7. Pick it up. Verse 7. He says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee." This isn't something pretty. This is something against them. These are Bible handlers, and he's going to reprove them. Even though they had synagogue every time on time, even though it was well attended, and they were handling the scriptures, he comes down through here and he reproves them. But what I'm after is down later on in the chapter. Come down and pick it up at verse 60 or verse 16. He says, "But unto the wicked," and by the way, that's not unbelievers. That's not satanically possessed people. These are people who were handling God's word, but not handling it honestly. "Unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes?" Now they're standing up and they're talk. They can quote chapter verse. They know the verses. They can go to them. They can cite them. They know the laws, the statutes, the commandments, the precepts, and they can take you to them. "Or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth." In other words, what he's saying is, how dare the words from my book even find themselves in your mouth? Why? Next verse. "Seeing thou hatest instruction." That's a Bible handler, a Bible teacher that hates instruction. And I'm telling you, that's where the church, the body of Christ, is today. They hate instruction. You say, oh no, all they want is instruction, isn't it? No. They want some kind of cure for their problem. That's what they want. And they want a genie in a bottle. And if it's a Bible and they can rub it, then all the better. But don't get fooled. "Seeing thou hatest instruction," and what do they do with his words? "They casteth my words behind thee." Now remember, that merited Israel's final installment of their final course of punishment, of how they handled the words of God. That was part of what made that up. They had His word. They handled it every day, but they just toss them behind them. Well, that's not important. Who cares? Yippee dippy, skippy. What? That's of no real relevance to me at all. It doesn't really mean anything. I'm after something else, and that's exactly what most Christians are after. Now, the reason I bring this out, because of the way that most Christians in large are going to ignore what I'm saying tonight. I know that. And they will not believe, and the pastors and the teachers of the Bible will not believe that God actually wrote His book with a first things first, in order, you follow it, this first, then this, then this, then this, then this. It's not up to you as a pastor, it's not up to you as a Bible teacher, it's not up to you as a Christian to determine what comes first, second, third, fourth, fifth, in order. The book's already pre-written that way. It's pre-done for you. And if nothing else, you should. If you only give these three chapters in Romans, chapters 6, 7, and 8, a fair and honest reading, if you just sit down and read it honestly, it becomes absolutely clear that there's a method here. There's a system or a curriculum that's being laid, that's laying right there under your nose in these verses. And that curriculum has order to it. It has sense to it. It has a particular sequence to it that listen, God Himself, He ordered it, He arranged it, and He put it together with all of His omnipotent and His omniscient power and understanding to how He Himself created your human spirit, and how He Himself created your human soul, and your entire inner man, and even your human body. Because your body is going to respond in certain ways to your inner man. And no pastor knows that. I don't care who he is or how genius he may be. There isn't a man alive who understands in detail how the human spirit, the human soul, and the human body are created by God. In other words, there's not a human being alive who could write words that would provide so that they would make the proper impact and engage the spirit, the soul, and the body correctly. A man can't do that. There isn't a pastor. I don't care how much they say God told him something. I don't care how many years of Greek and Hebrew they may have. There isn't a man alive since the Apostle Paul who could do that. And Paul could only do it because God was giving him the words to write through the quill of his pen. And so therefore, the curriculum has God's stamp on it. He, in His omniscient power of knowing how He Himself created you in every detail, He wrote and knew how to properly appeal to that spirit He created. He wrote words that would properly appeal to that inner man, and so that the power and to properly have things generated in your mind, and to properly have by those words something generated in your inner man, so by the effectual power of His words, by the order of His words and the effectual working of them, there is going to be proper growth and proper edification in that inner man of yours that, by the way, God Himself created. Now, some of these guys get off with the idea is that the way I teach and the words I say and the doctrines I say and the things I say are so important because that's how your inner man is going to grow. Horse feathers, baloney, balderdash. Dung heap. That's what that is. That is nothing but a line of garbage. I don't have those kinds of words. Neither does any pastor alive or any Bible teacher who's ever lived. By this point in our study in Romans, this should be a reality in your thinking. Not just some kind of theory, or general idea, or hypothesis. But it is an identifiable reality. Now, the truth of the matter is, that is not the way most folks ever look at their Bible. Most Christians today don't look at it that way. And because they never give the Bible the proper place of its final authority in their lives, they only see it as a collection of God's writings I mean, they get on their high horse, low horse, and middle horse when it comes to somebody saying, well, another book is just as good as that. Boy, they'll get their dander up over that. But they never, ever give the Bible the final authority place in their lives, and they still only see it as a collection of God's writings that have been somewhat randomly put together. Oh, there's places here and there that are pretty good. You know, the first five books are okay. Then things kind of fall apart through here a little bit. And heavens, oh God help us, Paul's epistles are just a mess. They got to be completely rearranged. And we need to. In fact, somebody actually came out with a Bible that started with what they said was the farthest time past you can get in the Bible is actually the first verse of John. So that Bible started out in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word and the beginning of the Gospel of John. That should be the first verse in the Bible. You know, they say, well, it's really kind of out because you got Job there is really the oldest book in the Bible. That ought to go first, and all this kind of business. And they'll give you every scholarly reason why. They're not going to say it like I just said it. They're going to couch it all in terminology with degrees behind them that's going to make you think they really know what they're talking about when they don't. They're a Bible mutilator. And because they don't do that, they only see it as this randomly put together, at least put together by mere men, that men decided how the arrangement of the books without any consideration as to it having a continuous line of educational curriculum from Genesis to the book of the Revelation. And it does. And it's also a glaringly apparent truth that almost all, if not all, of the Bible teachers and those who write books about the Bible either fail entirely to see the truth of God's own written curriculum for our education and edification. Have you ever heard of it? I never have. And man, I haunted Christian bookstores. I've never heard of it. Or else they totally ignore it and opt instead for their own humanly designed curriculum based upon very little of what God said, a verse here and a verse there, and based instead upon the wisdom of men and what men say. And this is the case from the desk of the highest Bible critic in the theological seminaries, who of course are the untouchables, all the way down to the pulpit, Sunday school classrooms, and home Bible studies. And the proof of this can be seen in any Christian bookstore, because the vast majority of Christian books, at least the best-selling ones, the ones that make all the money, are all geared in some way to how a Christian is supposed to live their life. What is that? Sanctification. And I've never seen one come out with a book that had one page and one line in it. See Romans 6 through 8, period, end of book. They're not going to do that. They deal with, I was just perusing things just today. They deal with prayer. These are the best-selling Christian books out there. Not one of the things I'm going to tell you is out of the realm of what we are studying under sanctification. These books deal with prayer, ways of the heart, the purpose of life. I think you know what that one is. Facing fear, facing temptation, facing sin, facing lust. The journey of life. The battle for the mind. How to be a man. How to be a woman. How to be a parent. How to love. How to have a prosperous marriage. Cures for life. That was interesting. Like life's a disease. How to have a heart like God's. And I'll tell you how. In 12 steps. Verse here, verse there. The issues of Christian conduct and behavior are just all kinds of books on that. Problems of faith and faithlessness. One of them is a book, Believing in Yourself. He's obviously never read the last part of Romans 7. Spiritual leadership. One of them, How to Be Like Christ, and 8 Essentials to Get You There. I mean, this is worse than Ronco's commercials at 4 in the morning. By the way, I'm not telling you the authors of these books, because I'm not going to get into any personal attacks on these guys. But it is the who's who of Christianity. I'm just giving you some of their topics. But that one killed me. How to be like Christ and 8 essentials to get you there. And every one of you would know who this guy was that wrote that one. How does he know there's 8? And how does he know that they're essential? And how does he know they're in the order that he put them in? Does he realize there's a danger to your soul and spirit if they're out of order? That it can damage the inner man? Knowing God's will for your life, that's always a great bookseller. Exploring the cravings of the human spirit. Christian courage, Christian discipline, Christian discipleship, Christian's walk. All done in 4 steps or 8 steps or 7 steps or 12 steps and on and on and on and on and on we could go. In other words, those who fail to recognize God's book, the Bible, as having an already pre-written, fully developed, fully detailed curriculum for our education and edification, identify only those things they think are problems. Those might not even be the problems God thinks is a problem. None of them address right division. God does. He sees that as a major problem in your steps to Christian living. So they have made the problem themselves. They have thought it's a problem themselves. They think they're problems. Then they make up their own way of dealing with them, sprinkle them with a verse here and a verse there out of something they call a Bible. God knows if it really is or not. And then they pawn it off on a Christian public that is just asking to be duped of their money and bewitched of their functional, sanctified life. It's a vicious, money-making machine cycle of never-ending assembly line of printed garbage given to a willing Christian public who is easily parted with their money. And it's a billion-dollar industry. And don't think that those guys who are the best-selling authors don't know that. And if you think that if they just, you would think after all, that if they would just look, if they looked at their books, now think about this, these Christians who run around buying this garbage and then filling up a little shelf, they call that their library, and they fill up a little shelf and they realize, well, you know, a while back it was this hot topic and that was going to, this is the breakthrough that's going to just change. Oh my, these problems I just mentioned with my heart and with sin and with faithfulness and for mother and the father and the husband and this and that, living my life and how to deal with children, how to deal with my job and why there's book after book after book after book after book that's written on it. And they all come out as, this is going to be the cure. This is going to be the thing. It's worse. If this was in the medical field, we would put these people in prison. Here's your cure for cancer. Here's your cure for AIDS. Here's your cure for this. Here's the cure for the common cold. Here's the cure for this. And none of them work. How do I know none of them work? Because they keep buying more books. You'd have to be a total idiot not to know that it doesn't work. You'd think after they looked at the books on their shelf, they'd realize that last book didn't work. Man, I've been praying Jabez's prayer here forever, and I'm not getting my land increased. It didn't work because they had to buy another book. Now, shouldn't it have occurred to somebody by now that, let's see, the first Bible ever printed was by Gutenberg in 1455. That's when printing really came into vogue. Shouldn't it have occurred to somebody by now that since that Gutenberg Bible was printed back in 1455, that makes a total of 5, if my math is correct, that's 551 years. 551 years of printing books. Hasn't it occurred to anybody that all those books that men write about the Bible and attempt to make up the steps, the method, the devices, the systems, the categories that cause a believer to properly and consistently live into God just doesn't work? What has it produced? We've got 5 centuries of books being written on it. Are there more than four or five people that even understand what I'm talking about? That the Bible has sense and sequence? That's not even talking about sonship. That's not even talking about right division. That's not even talking about being under grace and not under the law. How much more time do we need? How many more hot number one bestsellers do we need? I can't stand these things. How many more books are folks going to buy? How much more money are they willing to shell out? Either wittingly or unwittingly, that make themselves out to be, these books make themselves out to be the key. This is the key. I've heard this is the key to Christian living. Got to get this new book. Must get this. This is a must read. And all the other garbage that is piled on that. It's the same thing. Let me tell you something. It's the same thing that you get on Entertainment Tonight. That's what you got in the Christian world. These are stars. And these books and authors make them out to be the key to Christian living, only to read it, set it aside, and after all the emotion wears off, wait for the next key to come along and dupe them again, and then again, and then again. Truth of the matter is that most of the Christian world is blinded by these stars in their eyes. The hottest Christian celebrities that become the untouchables in their eyes. If I was to give you a list of them, you might get aggravated at me. But isn't it sad? If I was to go and list some of these, probably not with this group here tonight, but if I was teaching this at any other church, if I was to go through a list and actually name the names of the hot-selling Christian authors as being nothing but these untouchable stars that do not take the Word of God and teach it and handle it properly, isn't it sad that you would get more of a rise out of a Christian by saying that their favorite Christian author and what their favorite Christian author wrote is totally erroneous and biblically wrong than you can by saying what God wrote is erroneous and wrong? They'll get fighting mad if you say that their pet author is erroneous in their thinking and wrong biblically. But you can't even get a rise out of these people if I stood up here and said, see what that says there in Psalm 50? That's wrong. God didn't really mean that. He didn't mean to say that. He meant to say this, and I'll give you my preference for it. Or I go over to Paul's writing. Paul didn't really say that. He didn't really say study to show thyself. He said to exegete properly, which isn't in any Greek lexicon, to show yourself or some other thing. And I can mutilate God's word and not get a rise out of anybody. In fact, they think, wow, that's really cool. And I can't even touch their untouchables and say, you know what that idiot wrote is totally biblically wrong. Oh, why? That's fighting. Step outside and say that. You can't say that, but Dr. So-and-so, I've given lots of money to his ministry and his church. And God's given it back, shaken down, pressed down, shaken together. No, he hasn't. That's a sad state of affairs. In fact, many of the modern Christian celebrities make their living off saying what God said is erroneous, spurious, and wrong. That's how they make their living. The truth of the majority of Christianity today is that however things are going to get done will be the way men and women who fail to regard God's word as the final authority in their lives think it should be done. In other words, they just make it up. That's what you're left to. If we leave Romans and we leave the sense and sequence issue, that's what you're left to. We're just going to make it up. What I think. And you're going to, most of these people trust with the pastor because, well, that's what he does all day. And he prays about it. And of course, if he prayed about it, and if he says it, that just validates it. I really prayed about this. And I think we need to go over to Ephesians and learn some things over there. I really prayed about this, and I got this unction from God. He didn't really speak to me, but I just got this impression and this movement and this feeling and this unction. And you got an unction. Well, let's get in line. Maybe we'll get some of that rub off on us. None of these guys have got any of that. That's not the way God has worked. It's not the way the Holy Spirit works. That's not the way the Father works. It's not even the way the Son is working. He wrote a book. He said, here's the textbook, and this is the curriculum, and this is how it should be done. You can trust every word of it. It has the power to do it. You get off of that, you're sunk. You're in the USS, the Apostle Paul, you're sunk. I only say that lightly because just about every boat Paul ever stepped in sank. He was not the greatest mariner in the world. They make it up. Worship service, made up. Do you know my understanding? I'm not even going to tell you. But I think I understand some things about where music really fits into the worship service or into the church service or into the assembly. And it's not at all where they've got it. They make it up. They just make it up by personal choice. Ministry, they make it up by personal choice. Edification is certainly made up by personal choice. And worst of all, God's Word, the Bible, they just make it up by personal choice. And they do it slightly. They'll take a book and by grammatical sleight of hand, they'll add to, delete, and reword. And they've made it up by personal choice. So how in the world do you think Christian living and functioning in the sanctified position you've been given in Christ is supposed to work? Well, truth is, if this is all you've got, it can't possibly work. It's got to work in the order and the sense and the sequence that God wrote it. Let me give you an illustration, and we're going to end on this whether we're ready or not, but this is based on a true story. I'm not going to use the exact names because it's not important. By the way, I don't know if you realize this or not, recognize this or not, but almost every great scientist that has ever lived that has actually made scientific contribution has been a Christian. There's some lists out there that you can get. I think you can find them on the internet of Christian scientists or something like that. But you can easily get something like that that gives you just about every single scientist that has really made a terrific stride in contributing to the field of the sciences has been a Christian. One of those men was a guy in the field of astronomy, not astrology, not the, you know, read your horoscope and today it's going to be sunny and tonight it's going to be dark. Well, it's going to be that for everybody. But one of the fathers of astronomy was a man by the name of Johann Kepler. And Johannes Kepler was known as the father of modern astronomy. And he helped science advance beyond centuries of error. They had been in error for a long time. What did I say? Since Gutenberg? 551 years we've had since books have been printed about the Bible. That's not even going back to when the Bible was completed. I'm just going back to when printing started up. Well, Kepler faced all kinds of centuries of error in his field. He refused to ignore the apparent contradictions between observation and theory, real theory. And in science, it's what you can see and observe. In science, it's not just theory that's going to count for anything. It's something that is definable and identifiable. Aristotle had long argued that the sun and the planets orbited around the earth, which he believed stood motionless. And he also determined wrongly that the orbits of all the planets, the moon and everything, formed perfect circles. Aristotle reasoned these circular orbits not based upon anything primarily about observing it or on observation, but he, to use the lofty phrase, he intuited it. You know what that means? He made it up. He made it up based on his own personal preference. Well, that's what I think. And I want to tell you very personally, that's what I, since at least 01, have been working to get away from. If all I'm teaching you and going to teach you about sonship is what I think, then I need to be selling shoes or insurance or something else. Because that is something me as a personal Christian have wanted to find. I've wanted to find that my whole life. I don't want to know what the Bible says because of what someone thinks. I want to know what it really says, and that I can really trust it, and that it really can apply and has the power to do what it says it'll do. And I know it does. Because since that time, I've seen more changes in my personal life than I have in all the years I was a Christian before that time. Aristotle made things up. Personal preferences. Simply, he thought it should be so, and therefore declared the orbits circular. For many centuries, careful plotting of the inner planets yielded problems. Yeah. Just like trying to say that something new began with Matthew and all these books are how we're supposed to function. And yet when you hear what Paul is saying here in Romans 7 and what James says in James 2, you've got a serious problem. What are we going to do with it? What did the Psalm say? Cast those words behind us. They're not important. What's important is what time is Awana. And what's important is when is the next program. And what's important is, are you going to serve Jesus in the band? And are you going to serve Jesus in the cookie brigade? And Jesus in the choir? That's what's really important in the thinking of most people. And so for centuries, careful plotting of inner planets yielded problems for Aristotle's theory on orbits. Observation and theory seem to be at odds with each other. That's why simple reading of that Bible puts you at odds with the stars and the untouchables of the Christian writing world. Most scientists contented themselves assuming their observations were wrong. That's what we do. That's what pastors do all the time. When one of the stars comes out with a book that negates what you're teaching, oh, I got to be wrong. I got to be wrong there. I mean, 10,000 copies sold in a day can't be wrong, right? Million bestseller can't be wrong. Translated into Swahili now can't be wrong. I've got to be the one. Oh my gosh, I thought the purpose of my life was being in the body of Christ and making the heavenly impact, just like Paul said, but that's not what Pastor Idiot said that wrote the book, so I must be wrong. They follow just this same type of an illustration. They assume their observations were wrong and Aristotle's teaching right. Most Bible students do this too. Christians read passages in the Bible that seem to flat out contradict their learning. What's the typical response? Don't look at it. Don't look at it. Don't look at that. Don't read that. Inattention. Christians choose to ignore what they read in order to retain what they've always been told. On a Sunday morning in 1996, two Christians were attending church together. One of them, a real Bible-believing Bible student with biblical theology instead of systematic theology, mentioned to the other that Christians one day, just in passing, do you know that one day Christians will judge the world? His friend strongly disagreed, because he's always been taught, never judge anybody. We don't judge. He disagreed. He said, no, God will be the judge, not us. In fact, when he repeated that phrase, he repeated it as though quoting a very familiar, oft-repeated refrain. I came out of an entire system of that, of getting the language and repeating it and repeating it and repeating it. The true Bible believer pointed out several passages of Scripture to his friend in order to convince him that this was so. Among other passages, he brought him over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, which says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life?" He showed him that in his Bible. Obviously, the Bible believer's friend didn't know this passage, because he disagreed. He looked right at it and said, "Oh, no, that's not right." The Bible believer was flabbergasted. After the service, the Bible believer's friend, who strongly disagreed with him about judging the world, opened his study Bible and read the passage again, but what caught his eye was a footnote. And then he read in his study Bible the footnote on 1 Corinthians 6:2. And in that footnote, the footnote stated, quote, "The saints will judge the world and we will also judge angels." Isn't that what Paul just said? But that's what the footnote said. The footnote said, "The saints will judge the world and we will also judge angels." And this friend of this Bible believer read that footnote and said, "Well, what do you know? I guess you're right. We will be judging the world." And when he admitted it by pointing to the footnote at the bottom of the page. The Bible believer whispered back to him, "Why do you believe the footnote, but not the text?" That's what they've done. That's what Christian authors and Bible scholars have done. If you don't think it has damaged a person, that should illustrate the damage of soul that can happen right there. You're more willing to believe the footnote or the marginal reference than you are the text itself. And when he asked him, "Why do you believe the footnote but not the text?" he just never got an answer. Well, Kepler believed his eyes and not the incorrect notes of his science books, not the erroneous ideas others had taught him. He found when he was doing his work an eight-minute discrepancy in the arc between the actual orbit of Mars and the predictions of where Mars should be, based on Aristotle's theoretical model. He had an 8-minute discrepancy. You know, he could have merrily gone along and ignored that apparent discrepancy. Well, it's just not there. It's just not there. That's how most folks do when they look at these books. Well, there's no real discrepancy between Paul and Jesus. No, it's just not there. It's not there. It's not there. It's not there. It's the emperor with no clothes, you know. It's just not there. Paul's completely compatible with Jesus and Moses and everybody else. He just didn't mean what he said. Well, Kepler found an 8-minute discrepancy and it bugged him. It bothered him. And he had some honesty. That's the rarest thing. Come over to Luke chapter 8. Let me show you. That's not a phrase that I made up. I hope I can find this. Come down to verse 15. Jesus teaching in the parable on the sower, the seed. And he liked this expression too. He's talking about that which fell, verse 14. That which fell among the thorns are they which when they have... Now he's giving the explanation of the parable. Are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Verse 15. But that on which ground, he's talking about the Word of God, they are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the Word, keep it and bringeth forth fruit with patience. Jesus liked that expression too. That's what he was looking for in a man and a woman, an honest and good heart. When I use the expression honesty of heart, I use it because Jesus himself used it. Kepler had that. He had an honest heart. And he was bothered by this 8-minute discrepancy in this arc between the orbit of Mars. And he could have merrily ignored that apparent discrepancy and chalked it up to difficulty. That's what Christians do. In astronomical measurements, well, the Bible's just too difficult to read. Oh, it is so easy. The easiest English Bible ever written is the King James Bible. Easiest Bible to ever read. And that's not just my opinion, by the way, but that's been submitted to... There is a linguistic school at Stanford University that ran a blind test on the King James Bible among all other Bibles, and it found that it was by far the easiest to understand. Anyway, he could have just said, well, let's just chalk it up to difficulty in astronomical measurements and went on to obscurity, and we would never have heard of Johann Kepler. Just a obscure non-achiever. However, Kepler would not ignore the apparent inconsistency. And I can imagine his wife doing what many Christians do to other Christians when they do this. Oh, she'd say, "Johann, would you just forget about those 8 minutes and come to bed?" Christians do that with other Christians all the time. "Would you just forget about that? Ugh. Let's just go to church and grit our teeth and get through it. And then have fun in the programs afterwards." But instead, he pursued that problem and that inconsistency, and he pursued it relentlessly until that particular difficulty finally yielded its hidden truth. Planets did not move in circular orbits, as Aristotle deemed, as it came down from the lofty Aristotle on high, who was a corrupt individual like all of those philosophers were. They were as corrupt, and it's amazing. It's amazing to me how people will rally around like the Raleigh, where the art museum, when they have Rodin was there. Rodin, some of these artists were the most vile, corrupt people on the face of this earth. And we just, "Oh, we think they're great." No, they're putrid in their lives. He pursued this thing and realized that planets didn't go as Aristotle deemed from on high. Planets travel not in circular orbits, but in elliptical orbits around two foci. Thus the Christian astronomer Kepler discovered the first of his three laws governing the motion of planets, and thereby fathered modern astronomy. But the bottom line is that only honesty of heart and honesty with the text will open the door to properly dealing with all of the many issues that go to make up the entire Christian way of life. And what I want you to get to see is not to consult someone else's works, but consult your Bible first. Especially when it comes to the functional, sanctified life of the believer that we're dealing with. And critical to that is to put away footnotes and marginal references and things that would cause you to question and corrupt your thinking as to what the words actually say. Put away the stable of stars writing books to sell to gullible Christians and simply realize what God's done when He put His book together. Because if we go through this section here in Romans and we deal with sonship, if all we ever do is end up with just another method among many methods, as one pastor just recently told me, he said, "That's the way you see it. If that's the way that's like grinding your teeth or scratching a blackboard. If that's the way I see it, then I ought to shut up and sit down. That's what I've been trying to find my whole life. Not how I see it or how you see it, but how God put it together, how He wrote it." And if we end up with just another method, just another systematic approach, or just another theory, or just another curriculum based upon the wisdom of men and their own personal preferences, then we're just as bad. And we're doing just as much damage to the human spirit as all other writings of all other religions in the world. It wouldn't matter if you were a Christian or not. All we're doing is contributing to the delinquency of Christianity, which is what the common, well-publicized, well-written, well-received author of Christian books is doing. They're contributing to the delinquency of Christianity. Well, that takes us back to Romans 7. That's not what we're after. And my point in going over this and getting all this off my chest is to underscore the fact that we have something here very, very precious that is almost not recognized at all today in the world of Christianity. And that is that we have this under our belt first. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God. You're dead to the law. You're this, you're that. And all those blocks of doctrinal instruction we have gotten are not designed and placed and ordered by me. I didn't write any of that. That's the way your Heavenly Father wrote it, and He created your human spirit so that it would engage that spirit and it would begin building and building and building the way He wants it built in there, who knows you and knows your life and knows your spirit and knows your soul and created it in the first place. And He designed it to be word receptive. There is something about the spirit and words that cause a person to live. And those words have power. And these words are the most powerful there are. And I'm just underscoring this to us to make sure that we realize here in the middle of this doctrine that I'm not trying to alter it, order it, or systematize it. I'm trying as hard as I can to stay away from any of that. And I want you to be able to honestly look at it and see if you see that too. That you have fully settled in your mind that what we've got, not just in Romans, and not just Romans through 2 Thessalonians, and not even Romans through Philemon, but from Genesis to Revelation, is the exact order of things and words and doctrine and curriculum that no man needs to try to question or scratch his head about what should come first or second. God wrote it. That's settled. We're not questioning what He said, but now how do we get what He said operational in our lives? That's what we're about. So anyway, beginning on Sunday morning, all the venting is over, and we'll actually begin looking at the component breakdown and details of Romans 7, 7 through 12, which take up this next section of the Word of God. So we'll start there again on Sunday morning, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank You for an opportunity to talk about Your miraculous, fantastic and powerful Word, and we thank You for the opportunity to be able to just sit back for a moment and realize and recognize what's happening here, that we're being educated in a way that human beings very rarely get educated in. By deferring completely to Your Word as the final authority in every matter, we just put ourselves under its authority and its power and its ability to be able to produce in our lives fruit unto holiness. And this is grace, and we thank You so much for what You have done by Your grace and Your Jehovahness, that we might be able to be useful, producing, and fruitful believers in this magnificent body of Christ to have the impact You have designed us to have. We just pray as we continue to move into this next section of doctrine of our sanctification that we will have honest hearts and deal with the text honestly so that we will gain the full benefit of its effectual working in our inner man. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.